Well, friends, we're making our way through the book of Micah. I'd ask that you turn there to the book of Micah, chapter 4. We'll read in a little while. We'll read Micah 4, verses 1 through 5, just the first five verses of Micah, chapter 4, found on page 1329 in the Bibles provided for you, page 1329. And if you've been here during this series, you know that I invite, that's probably not strong enough a word. I demand that a young person come up and help me. So today I'm asking, inviting Maggie Ruloffs, if you could come up and just help me. I know you're an older child, right? So, and that's okay, but just come on up. And you get to unveil what is here. We're talking about Micah and some incredible image that he uses in this particular passage. Incredible image. So, are you ready? You ready to go? Okay, here we go. So, all right. Work from left to right, okay? So pick up that first thing. Yeah, what is that?
Sword.
Yeah, it's real sharp, isn't it? Yeah, it's real sharp. Yeah, it's plastic. So, the passage that Micah talks about, he says they will beat their swords into plowshares, right? So you've got this sword, and there's a really cool picture we're going to see in a little while of someone beating a huge sword into a plow, okay? So like a plowshare. So he's taking an instrument of war, right, that sword, and turning it into, or telling us we need to turn that into a plow, so a farming implement. So how that would work, I guess, is it'd kind of go like this, so it becomes like almost like a hoe, right? But I brought other things to just pick those up one at a time. Have you ever used any of those things? Yeah, what is that, like a digger? It's seen better days, hasn't it? Yeah, it's rusty and all that, but it gets the job done. Another farming implement. And then this one, you can set this one down, but this one, don't start going like that. But it's a shears, right? It's a pruning shears or a hedge trimmer or something like that. Whatever you call it, different names. But the other part is, that we take our not only our swords and put them into plowshares. He says, take your spears, turn them into pruning hooks. Now, a pruning hook looks a little different, but again, war thing, right? War implement to a farming or a vegetation type implement. You can do one nice, make them show it's real. Yeah, real hard, real hard. Yeah, okay, that's good. That's all the fun you get to have, Maggie, okay? So thank you for that, appreciate it. Give her a hand for helping me, appreciate that. Thanks, Maggie. Now, friends, if you remember last week, Micah chapter 3 ended with an eerie silence. That's how it ended, eerie silence in the great city of Jerusalem. Not only is God silent because of the unconfessed sin, remember, in the life of Israel, but the city itself is made silent by God. Jerusalem normally was bustling with activity. Of course, it's Jerusalem. But verse 12 read in chapter 3, therefore, because of you, Zion, Jerusalem will be plowed like a field, become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a dirt mound, overgrown with thickets. Hear the silence? No joyful voices of children playing in the streets. No good-natured haggling in the marketplace. Just a city lying in ruins. A dead, silent, mute city. Shh, ghost town, right? Anyone ever been to a ghost town? Raise your hand. Yeah, a few of you. A town that once was, but now is, all but abandoned. Eerie silence. And most of all, in Jerusalem was the silence of the presence of the Lord, right? No longer hovering and moving over the face of the city, no longer living among his people, no longer in the most holy place of the temple, only silence. But then there is chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins against the backdrop of that silence, and the contrast is stark. So here we go. Micah 4, 1 through 5. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream into it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, it's a total reversal, right, of chapter 3. The silence in the streets has been broken. The city has come to life. It's been established. A cream of the crop, chief city. People and nations are streaming in. Finally, there is sound. There are voices again. The invitation is out. Come, come to the city. Why? To hear the teaching of God's ways, to hear God's law and the word of the Lord, to hear the judge settle disputes, to hear the beating of war weapons into farming implements. In a glorious stroke of grace, God speaks and breaks the silence of chapter 3. You remember the chief sin problem with the people of Judah is how they treated the poor. They broke off communication and relationships with the poor. They silenced those rich-poor relationships. And we know that soon, we know this happened, of course, that in 100 years from this prophecy at chapter 3, that this prophecy will happen. Okay, the Babylonians will take over Jerusalem and send many of the Judean people into captivity. The streets of Jerusalem will fall silent. There will be quiet in Jerusalem. Not peace and quiet, just quiet. Just silence, no peace. Peace between rich and poor, you see, has been broken. Only enmity now, a warlike spirit among brothers and sisters in the Lord and between the people and their God, between the people of Judah and those who will take them captive. Jerusalem is silent. Jerusalem in Hebrew is translated Yeru, which is city, and Shalayim, which is peace, shalom, you hear that in there, Shalayim, is city of peace. But there is no peace now, just quiet, just silence. But God wants, again, a city of peace. It's his city of peace. God is telling the people in chapter 4 that the way to break the silence among enemies is to make peace. So God lays out this beautiful, visionary picture of how he wants things to look in the last days. That's how chapter 4 began, in the last days. And what are the last days? Well, let me give you a quick Reformed view of prophecy. We have our roots in the Reformed tradition of the Protestant Reformation, and that tradition interprets Bible prophecy a typical certain way, what we call progressive revelation. The Bible reveals a prophecy to us in the Old Testament, and we say that prophecy gets progressively fulfilled. It begins getting fulfilled sometime in the Old Testament, and then most every prophecy in some way gets fulfilled in a major way when Christ first comes, and then again when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and then as history keeps moving forward, it continues to get fulfilled even more. Over now 2,000 years, and finally will be ultimately fulfilled when Christ comes again and ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. So you could say that the first words of chapter 4 in Micah, in the last days, have already, after Micah prophesied them and before Christ came, been fulfilled in part, but then really got fulfilled in a big way with a big push when Christ came and will reach total fulfillment when Christ comes again. So when are these last days? Well, we're living in the last days. because Christ ushered in his kingdom and began the last days when he died and rose from the dead. So people in the first and second century, they were also living in the last days. 2,000 years later, we're living in the last days. If God chooses to delay his return another 2,000 years, the people living then will be living in the last days. Makes it easy, doesn't it? But then when Christ comes again, we have the final fulfillment of the prophecy, and you can call that also the last days. Then you'll have ultimate fulfillment. Those are really the last days. That's how the Reformed interpretation of Scripture works. Progressive revelation. It's really a pretty simple schematic. Without it, you have to make all kinds of charts and graphs and maps, and you keep changing and reprinting them when big dates come and go, and nothing enormous happens. So the Lord lays out his vision of what he wants Jerusalem to look like in the last days. And with our progressive revelation interpretation, there comes a point when instead of talking about Jerusalem, the geographic place, we see that the church becomes the new Jerusalem, the new headquarters of Christ, so to speak. The church replaced Jerusalem when Christ came to die and rise and the Spirit was poured out on believers. So that changes immensely a prophecy like this one. And one day when Jesus comes again, we'll be talking about the new heavens and the new earth, the holy city, as the book of Revelation calls it. That will be the headquarters of the throne of God. These big God events put new spins on what a prophecy like this one is about. So enough on that. God lays out here his vision of what Jerusalem and what eventually the church and what eventually heaven is supposed to look like. So though this is an old prophecy, it's still very relevant today. And God says what that city, what that church, what that heaven is supposed to look like, it is supposed to be filled with peace, filled with peacemakers, filled with shalom makers, where everyone is interested and works toward the well-being of everyone else. Shalom, peace. The glorious image to illustrate this, of course, is verse 3. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine, under their own fig tree. No one will make them afraid. Incidentally, that vine and fig tree image is figurative language. It's for safety, right? Security. The rich were taking land from the poor. Now in this vision, even the poor have their own fig tree, their own vine to sit under. No fear of having it taken away from them. They are safe. They are secure, living in peace. But that first part is the best, isn't it? At least I think it is. Swords into plowshares. Spears into pruning hooks. Think of it. In Ukraine, think of it. Tanks into lemonade stands. In post offices, shopping malls, and unsuspecting schools, AR-15s into trumpets and guitars. In armories across the world, nuclear warheads into soccer balls and frisbees. Feuds with neighbors into backyard barbecues. Abusive parents into patient and loving moms and dads. Bickering, selfish-hearted spouses into encouraging, servant-hearted husbands and wives. In a world with so much non-peace, we're told God's vision is this. It is for us to beat our swords into plowshares, our spears into pruning hooks. Violence, war, fighting, bickering, abuse into peace. What a vision. What a vision we are shown. A vision from God for us to be involved in making peace. The text says they will not train for war anymore. A few years back, I read the book 1776, some of you probably read it, by David McAuliffe. And I found out that one of our Revolutionary War heroes was a young man named Henry Knox. He was the seventh of his mother's 10 sons. It puts the Marsmans to shame there, right? He was Presbyterian. With a name like Knox, that's almost a given. Henry Knox was a big guy at that time, 6 foot, 250 pounds. Very outgoing, booming voice, gregarious, and 25 years old when he got involved with General George Washington. And Knox loved to read especially books on gunnery and tactics of war. Knox was the officer in Washington's army that came up with the idea that drove the British out of Boston Harbor. He suggested that he could go and get the cannons from Fort Ticonderoga, over 200 miles away, 209 miles away, and bring all those cannons to Boston Harbor and place them way up high and use them to repel the British Navy, strongest navy in the world at the time. Washington liked the idea, so off Knox went, and it worked. It took him a while, but he got those cannons in place up high. The British got scared, and they bugged out. They left. Later in the war, after the Continental Army lost two key battles at Brooklyn, New York, and at Kips Bay, Manhattan, Knox wrote in a letter to his brother that the battles were lost due to inadequate leadership by ill-trained, inexperienced officers and a woefully overworked commander-in-chief, George Washington. He wrote, The general is as worthy a man as breathes, but he cannot do everything and be everywhere. And then he wrote, we ought to have men of merit in every sense of the word, the most extensive and unlimited sense of the word merit, instead of which the bulk of the officers of the army now are a parcel of ignorant, stupid men who might make tolerable soldiers, but are bad officers. There should be military academies established to teach the art of war, Knox wrote. Knox laid out the vision. We've got to teach the art of war. Well, God lays out his vision that one day, one glorious day, there will not be a need to train for war anymore. No more need to teach the art of war. What a vision God has. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the shields with fire. From Psalm 46, we see what God is up to. His vision for a future that is war-free, filled with peace. That's what God is bringing about. Sometimes it's hard to imagine, but that's what God has in mind. To make peace. But in Micah chapter 4, he invites his people to join him in making peace. His people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. He invites us to join him. Imagine the poor hearing that vision from God. In that vision, even the rich make peace with the poor. Even the nations come to make peace with Israel. And of course, even God's people come to grab hold of the peace that God has made available to them through the peace of the cross, that peace won for us by Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. He made peace through his blood, paid for our sins, forgave them, cleansed us, made us friends with God, reconciled us, made peace. That's the vision the Lord God holds out in these first few verses of chapter 4. No longer any silence. The silence will be broken by peace, by the peacemaker, and by his peacemaking people. And what do his people say in response to this invitation to peace, to peacemaking? His people respond in verse 5. First, Micah says about the nations, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods. But then he says about Israel, we, on the other hand, will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The text is realistic, just as we are realistic 2,700 years later. The vision isn't here yet in its entirety. We're still walking. And there are others not walking in God's ways yet. But the text says we vow to walk the way of peace, the Lord's way. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a peacemaker? To walk with the vision of God's peace, shalom in front of you. It means four things, and we'll take them right out of the text. Number one, you perform God's precepts. Okay, I'll give you a little second. You know, I put these slides together, and I put these little boxes just as cool little quotes, and I thought, everyone's going to be reading that. They're not going to be listening to me. So just read that through. It's about this sculpture for a second here. So number one, you perform, and those quotes don't have anything to do with the message, okay? They're just ancillary. They're just, you know, tertiary stuff. So to make peace with others on this earth, you follow God's laws. You obey his commandments. You perform God's precepts. In verse 2, Micah says, God will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You want to make peace in this world. You want to bring on shalom in this world. Follow God's commands, his 10 commands, his laws of love, the summary, to love God, love neighbor. And you will be creating environments of well-being for others. Shalom. Peace. God says there is a certain way to live in this world that results in peace, and that way to live is to follow my commands. Do it, you'll be a peacemaker. All right, number two, participate in politics. Okay, so you can read that for a second. Nice little poem there. So there is a real international call for peace in this text. Nation will not take up sword against nation. The peace talked about is big time political. Some of our folks do that. They do in very hands-on ways. They have been commissioners. They have run for political office. May God bless them, and we owe them our thanks. Because of, well, if they're in tune with God's vision of peace, then they are doing what they can to make peace for our neighborhoods. Others of us participate by writing letters to editors. But all of us, of course, have the obligation to participate by what? By voting, right? In the political races. However you are able to do it, in some way, this vision from God tells us to be concerned at the local levels, and at the international levels, political, global levels, about making peace in this world. Concerned about disarmament, concerned about terrorism, concerned about war-torn lands, concerned about neighborhood violence. What are ways we can get involved to bring about peace? Participate in politics in some way. Number three, you patch up problem relationships. Now, this is a long one to read. I'll give you a little extra time. Some of you probably remember that quote that Ronald Reagan, that speech that Ronald Reagan gave to the United Nations years ago. Patch up problem relationships. If you've got relationships in your life that are filled with enmity, feuding, animosity, verse 4 said, everyone will sit under their own vine, under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. It's a picture of individual peace and security. It's not the global picture here. No politics in this one. Just neighbors, friends, relatives, spouses, getting along peacefully. So to be a peacemaker, to be in on God's vision, you patch up the problems in those brotherly, sisterly relationships. You get with the brother or sister in your family. You get with the brother or sister in God's family, and you make things right. You either apologize or you forgive or a little of both. You have the talk you're afraid to have. You share the concern. You tell how your feelings were hurt. You lay it out on the table in a very loving way. You call her up, call him up, and say you're sorry. You put an end to the feud. If the war is in your marriage, you get counseling. You start putting service to the other person at the top of your priority list. You remember, you made a vow before God for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. And you think long and hard about that together with your mate, and you recommit to the vows you made before the face of God. You make peace with your mate, and you trust that God in his wonderful grace and power will do a miracle of reconciliation for both of you. And it's not just one of you who does it, it's both of you. And you don't meet each other halfway, you meet each other all the way. Enough of the nonsense. Enough of the nonsense about how he was supposed to make me so happy, or she was supposed to satisfy my every need. No one can do that. That's not what marriage is about. A peaceful marriage is a husband showing loving leadership by giving himself up for his wife, every fiber of his being, and the wife submitting by honoring her husband because of that extraordinary love. On both sides, it's about serving the other, not what he or she can do for me. Divorce, separation, staying together for the sake of the kids. None of it is about following the vision of God's peace. None of it deals with making peace. And God says, beat that spear into a pruning hook, for goodness sake. In other words, it takes work, hard work, to make peace sometimes. But is it worth it? Ask God. Ask Jesus, who did all the hard work at the cross and made it possible for us to be part of him forever. Was that hard work worth it? Of course it was. Eternity in a new creation is absolutely worth it. Is it worth it to do the hard work and have both spouses fight for their marriage with every last ounce of their strength so that a renewed, rock-solid commitment comes out of it at the end of the hard work? Of course it's worth it. Friends, God can get you through it, but you both have to want to make that peace. You're both obligated to make that peace in the eyes of God. It can't happen on one side only. Only God can pull that one off. Jesus died for sinners who didn't even want him, like you and me. And he still managed to make peace with us. That's grace. That's God. In marriage, you both have to want it. And if you're listening right now and realize that, well, I had forgotten that, well, go home and tell your husband or wife that God reminded you today that you both have to fight for your marriage like crazy, and that you had forgotten that that's how God said it works, and that you're ready to start making peace on God's terms, not your own. Amen. Patch up problem relationships. Don't pitch them out, patch them up. And number four, proclaim peace to the peoples. Give you a minute here. A great look at the new creation from Les Mis. So, proclaim peace to the peoples. Verse 5 said that there are still nations walking in the name of their gods. It's still our obligation to proclaim the peace of God to all nations, to all people, to those who do not know the good news of God's peace. Getting in on the peacemaking vision of God is to proclaim peace to those people who don't know peace. These are people both far and near, across the world and in our own backyards. Proclaim the peace of Christ making peace with us at the cross. That's the response of people who carry a vision of God's peacemaking with them. Those four things. I hope you wrote them down. Is that us? Is that you? Is that me? Beat our swords into plowshares, our spears into pruning hooks, weapons of war into instruments of peace. It's not just God's job to make it happen. It's our job too. So the question is, will we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever? will we be peacemakers to the end? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for those words, those visionary words from the prophet. And we know that you are the ultimate bringer and maker of peace, especially at the cross, as you brought peace between human beings and yourself at the cross for those who will believe it. You brought peace. You reconciled the world to you. Thank you for that. But then you invite us to be a part of that vision. How incredible that is. How great is that? That we can be a part of being peacemakers, Lord. So help us to be. We've listed a number of ways we can bring peace. We can make peace. We can help each other and others flourish in this world. Remind us, that's what we're called to be. That's who we're called to be. And move us forward, walking in that way every single day of our lives. Till one day you bring in that new heavens and new earth where peace will be everywhere. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.